Let's open God's Word together to the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 14. You will recall that this summer, our Lord's Day messages are taking on the subject of the church under the cross. And to be fair, that's a title I borrowed from the book of the same name by J.B. Phillips, The Church Under the Cross. And today we're going to talk about the cross and the link between the cross of Jesus and His people. And it may be more than you're thinking. We come to the word of the Apostle Paul written to the churches in the Roman province of Galatia. And you know the book of Galatians probably for its strong warning about not leaving behind the true gospel. And you've studied, I'm sure, the book of Galatians, and you remember how Paul says, even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches a different gospel to you, don't believe it. There's only one gospel. And it's not the gospel of works. It is the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. But in the passage we're about to look at this morning, you're going to find something very remarkable, maybe shocking. When we think of the cross, we think of one cross and one crucifixion. But the Apostle Paul is going to show us that in reality there are three crucifixions. And each is vital. And let's look now, if you will, to Galatians 6:14, and let's see what Paul would say. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And these are the words of our Father, and may the name of His Son be greatly praised. Well, there you have it. Three crucifixions. The cross of our Lord Jesus, upon which He was crucified. The crucifixion of the world to Paul. And the crucifixion of Paul to the world. And I wonder how many of us have ever recognized that. That may be something very new to you. And if it is, I think it will be very exciting, very liberating as we walk through it. The first crucifixion is the one we know well. We know about the death of Jesus. But we see that it's related to two other crucifixions. The death of Jesus makes possible and actually brings about two other crucifixions. The first, our Lord's death upon the cross, well, that was once for all. That can never be repeated. It never needs to be repeated. Nothing can be added to that. You can even see how Paul makes this very point clear in Galatians 1:4, the very book we have open, where he says, Jesus gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to God's will. So what Jesus did in His crucifixion is enough to save the world. And nothing can be added to that. Nothing can help that achieve what it did. And so it is a unique event. It is only the cross of Jesus that paid for our sins. It is only the cross of Jesus that has released and revealed the power of God for salvation. It is only the cross and crucifixion of Jesus that reveals the wisdom of God. And it is only the cross of Jesus that gives us eternal hope and peace. And yet, there are two other crucifixions. And that's what I really want to focus on this morning. Both of the other two crucifixions, that of the world and that of Paul, have been secured by the first, which is the death of Jesus. In fact, we might say that the first, the death of Jesus, brings about the other two, not only making them possible, but making them actual. These are things that have happened to you if you know Christ. He died, and then something happened to the world, and something happened to you. It's already happened, and the results of that are ongoing to this very hour. And that's where the encouragement will come in just a few moments. There's something else that you need to notice before we dig in, and that is both of these crucifixions have something to do with the world. In fact, I would say all three do, but especially the second and third crucifixions here have something to do with the world. And you can see it. The world is crucified to Paul, he says. And then he says, I, Paul, have been crucified to the world. What is the world? Well, sometimes the language of the New Testament matches up pretty well with English. And here's one of those words. The actual New Testament word that Paul uses when he writes the word world is the word cosmos. And that's a word we use in everyday conversation. We talk about the cosmos, we typically mean the stars and the galaxies and the quasars and all those things out there in space. And sometimes the New Testament uses the word world that way, but not here. Paul is not thinking of the world as the sphere upon which we live, the earth, or the cosmos as in the universe. He's using the word cosmos in a very theological sense. And we need to see this, or this will make no sense to us. The world. What is the world of which Paul speaks? Well, I want to, as we say, phone a few friends. I want you to hear some very learned people who give us definitions of the word world. And just listen to what they say. You'll hear some common refrains. Dr. Lawrence Richards says, this word world refers to human society as a system warped by sin, tormented by beliefs and desires and emotions that surge blindly in them and uncontrollably. It is the systematic expression of human sin and human culture. It's not this earth, and it's not the starry host above, it's people. Or think about George Eldon Ladd, the great New Testament theologian, who says, the world is not the physical world, but the whole complex of human earthly experience. It is the old age, with its burden of sin and evil and death. It is humankind, it is people in rebellion against God. The cosmos, people in rebellion against God. Many of you will recognize the name of the great Baptist theologian, Dr. Timothy George, who most recently was the dean of the Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham. And Dr. George has defined the word world as that world system that in its basic values and orientation is alienated from God. Another writer, the world is the epitome of unredeemed creation. It represents everything outside of Christ in which man seeks to glory and in which he places his trust. William Hendrickson says, the world is all those earthly pleasures and treasures and honors and values that draw a soul away from Christ. And then we think about what it is then to be worldly and what worldliness really is. And again, Dr. Ladd helps us. Worldliness, or to be guilty of being worldly, is worshiping the creature rather than the creator. It is finding one's pride and glory on the human and created level rather than in God. And finally, again, Dr. Richards, worldliness is unthinkingly adopting the perspectives, the values, and attitudes of our culture without bringing them under the judgment of God's Word. Now, are you getting a picture of what the world is? It's people. And the systems they've created that are absolutely and diametrically opposed to all that God is and wants and has willed. We can look at Scripture and get a composite picture of the world from two passages. And we could marshal other passages that speak about the world, but there are two of them that give us a composite picture of the world that's been crucified to Paul and the world to whom Paul has been crucified. Ephesians 6:12. You'll remember this passage, no doubt. Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and the cosmic powers that are over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So here, the first part of the picture we draw is the world is a host of spiritual forces and enemies that are at work right now, if you didn't know already. All those powers and forces that are aligned with Satan himself, that are doing his will, that are marching to his drumbeat, they are powerful, they are well placed in the world. And then from Colossians 1, another piece of that composite picture of the world, Paul says that the world is the domain of darkness. A domain of darkness. It is a dark system, awash in sin and wickedness. It has turned away from its creator, and it is enslaved to evil powers. So that's what he's talking about when he says world. People under the sway of evil powers and the devil himself, doing his bidding, standing always in opposition to the Lord and to the Lord's people, trying to stop the spread of the gospel, trying to destroy the church. Hostile, alien powers, as it were, working through the hearts of unredeemed men. That's the world. So what are these two other crucifixions that we may have never heard of before? Well, the first one is the crucifixion of the world to you. Paul says, the world has been crucified to me, and he's speaking for you. He is speaking for every person in this room and all over the world who know Christ as their Savior. The world has been crucified. Now, I know it looks very much alive, but bear with me. Listen to what Paul says. The world has been crucified. What does that mean? What does it mean? I want you to do something with me. Think about, if you will, the day that Jesus died. And again, I'll invite you to use your imagination. What would it be like had you been there at the moment Christ died on the cross? What would you have experienced and witnessed? Have you ever been with someone when they died? Maybe in the hospital, maybe in a nursing home or a long-term care facility. Maybe you've seen someone die in your own home, or some of you may be on the field of battle or in the midst of some tragic event or accident. When death comes, at least as I've experienced it, there's a stillness and a silence that sweeps across the scene. When death makes its arrival, we speak in hushed tones. We move slowly and respectfully. It's as if an alien power has come, one that is unstoppable, and it's had its awful way with us, and there's nothing we can do about it. We're helpless. We're passive. I have witnessed many deaths, as you would expect a pastor to have done. I remember one about 22 years ago. I was in a hospital at the bedside of the father of one of my dearest friends, who he happened to be a church member. And we were standing by the bedside as my dear brother's father was dying. And we were praying and we were watching the heart monitor, and it was beeping. And the beeping was slowly winding down and getting weaker and weaker until that line went flat and he was gone. And we stood there in silence. And even the medical personnel, the nurses and the doctors, just stopped. And there was quietness. It's as if we had to surrender to a power that way exceeded our own strength. Once death wins, there's nothing we can do except to be silent and resigned to the fact that it came. Now, go back with me again. Put yourselves at the foot of the cross of Jesus. What are you seeing? What's happening when he dies? Let's imagine you're there and you hear him say, "It is finished," and then he breathes his last. And you watch as he bows his head and he is gone. His mother is there, and so is John, the beloved disciple, and others who loved and adored Jesus and followed him. And I believe had they been allowed to, they would have stood there in silence for the longest time, just looking at his dead body. But dear brothers and sisters, that is not the way Jesus died. I know you have your Bibles open, and I want you to open with me now to another place of Scripture, the 27th chapter of Matthew. I want to show you that the death of Jesus was not like any death that you've ever witnessed. It is not like the death of any other human being in the history of humanity. And I'm going to prove that to you and come back to this point that when Jesus died, it was not silent. It was not passive. Something happened. I want to show you that. Look at Matthew 27, verse 45. And this is a lengthy section, but I want to read it to you. And you might just make a note of these events that transpired when Jesus died. Let's read it. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling out for Elijah.' And one of them ran at once and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, 'Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold," now look at this, "and buckle your pew belt. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook." And I love well-timed thunderbolts. I love it when the Lord does that. It's fun to preach in a thunderstorm. "The earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened." Now look at that. Some of you may have never seen that verse in the Bible. This is the only place it occurs. Okay? How many times does God have to say something to make it true? Yeah, that's right. One. This is the only place, and it's enough. "The tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep," that is, who had died, "were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they appeared and went into the holy city, appearing to many." Now that's what happened when Jesus died. That's what happened in and to the world when Jesus died. Look at it again. Look at these events. First, there was a full 3 hours of darkness, and it was not an eclipse. It was not the time of the year for eclipses. We know that definitively. This was not a solar eclipse. Clearly. We know the date of Passover. It was not a solar eclipse. But 3 hours of darkness fell upon the land. Then our blessed Redeemer cried out these words that we cannot fathom, the words that are mysterious and enigmatic and full of mystery and paradox. "Why have you forsaken me?" And then he yields up his spirit. At that instant, what happened at the great temple of Jerusalem in the Holy of Holies, that veil of the temple was ripped in half from top to bottom. Then the ground itself shook and quaked to the point that rocks were split open. The ground is cracking. And then, incredibly, Matthew says, tombs were opened. And many New Testament scholars believe these are two separate things. It wasn't the earthquake that opened the tombs. It was the power of God. Earthquake's one thing. Cracking the rocks is another thing. And then tombs are opened, and the bodies of the saints, believers. Some believe these were Old Testament saints, that you might know their names. They were resurrected. And then after Christ was resurrected, they began to appear. There are a lot of questions here. We don't know much about this. This is all we know, in fact. But you see what's happening when Jesus died? The world is dying. The Lord's power is conquering this evil empire. The darkness falls upon it. The commander of light and dark speaks, and it's dark again. And he speaks, and the world quakes. And he speaks again, and the tombs open. And he speaks again, and the dead are raised. And all of that represents an assault upon the world, a victorious assault upon the world. It is so important that we believe that this happened, that the dead were raised, because it was the power of death and the power of the grave and the power of the devil that nailed our Savior to the cross and put Him in the tomb. It would. But who goes out the winner on the day that Jesus died? Do you see? He does. He raises the dead. So there are some implications to this. On the day that Jesus died, the world also died. It died. What does that mean? Let me give you two major implications that I think will encourage you this morning. First, by the cross and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the world, which was our former home, has been judged and condemned and will be destroyed. Let me give you an illustration that may sound silly, but I think it will do the job. When I was a boy, the action hero that we worshiped was named Bruce Lee. And you'll have to Google him if you've never heard of Bruce Lee. He unfortunately died very early in his career as a movie action hero. There was a rumor afloat when I was a boy about the powers of Bruce Lee, his powers of engaging in the martial arts, and he was basically, you know, unconquerable. And it was said that Bruce Lee was so good at martial arts that he knew how to punch a man, and the man would walk away feeling well, and then a few hours later he would drop dead. That secret, silent death blow. He would get the punch, and he wouldn't even know he'd been punched, and they would walk away, and then at some point in the future, he would drop dead. Now, that was the rumor. I don't know if such a thing exists or not, but that was the rumor. And that is exactly what's going on here. When Christ died, that death blow was rendered to the world, and though it looks like it's active, and it looks like it's alive and well, it is dead. It will drop dead one day, literally. It's been defeated. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ has destroyed the world. This is why John would write in his first epistle that the world is passing away. It's received the terminal blow, the terminal diagnosis, and it's dying this moment. It's going to fight like mad as it dies, but it's dead. It's as good as dead. And so the world is dead to you and to me who know Christ. It is dead. It has no power over me or you if we belong to Christ. It will not win. It will lose. It will make a lot of noise like a roaring lion. But it's all sound and fury, signifying nothing. Nothing will snatch you from the Savior's hand. Nothing will threaten your salvation. If the devil comes against the church, and if he literally takes away some of our lives, we march into glory. We never lose. We don't need to fear the enemy who is already dead. The world has been crucified. The second implication of this is what I just suggested. The world now has lost its grip on us. It used to have us. We were by nature children of the world. We were slaves to the world. But remember what Paul would write to the Colossian Christians. When Jesus came, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He triumphed over them. In the epistle to the Hebrews, we read that Jesus, through his death, destroyed the one who has the power of death. And so this world that seems so daunting and powerful and intimidating and seductive and out of control is not really. It's been conquered. We are not and will not be defeated. The world is mortally wounded. The outcome has been decided way, way before. The church of the Savior will never go down in defeat. Our Lord will prevail. And we have every reason this morning to be filled with joy and hope and peace. The world has been crucified to you and me. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Well, that's not all. Because you've also been crucified to the world, that third crucifixion. The world died the day that Jesus died, but also you and I died. We died on the cross with Jesus. Here is the mystery of the grand union of Christ and His people. We were chosen in our Father's grace to be His before time began. Our Savior was sent to the world in the power of the Spirit to redeem us. He lived in perfect holiness for us. He died as a perfect sacrifice for us. He was raised on Sunday morning for us. He ascended to heaven for us. And because we're united with Him, everything that has happened to Jesus has happened to His people, including His death. That's why we read more than once in the pages of the New Testament that we have died with Him and been buried with Him. Everything that is true of Jesus is true of you and me. Now that's hard to imagine. Everything that's true of Jesus is true of me and you? Yeah. His life of perfect righteousness and spotless holiness accredited to me. His death upon the cross of all that I was apart from His grace. That happened to me. My resurrection to new life just like His resurrection. My ascent to heaven with Him where He is seated. And I am seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ. Isn't that amazing? He is ruling over the universe this moment and we are there with Him. Everything that's true of Jesus is true of you and me. And I ask myself, and I'm not just picking on you, but I ask myself, if that's true, how in the world could I ever have a bad day? Everything that's true of Jesus is true of me and you, but especially the death. Paul will say that we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that this body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Again, Romans 6, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The old you has died. You're not who you used to be. That person's gone. That person will never come back. Think about that. What were you like? Who were you before you met Jesus? You may have been a goody-two-shoes. Everybody thought you were perfect, morally upright. Your righteousness exceeded that even of the Pharisees. But you knew in your heart you were a scoundrel in the eyes of God. Or maybe you were just an honest pagan. You were lost, you knew it, you didn't care. And your motto was eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. Maybe you're guilty of things that no one in this world knows of. They are so heinous, so sinful. Maybe you walked deep in depravity before you came to Christ. Well, wherever you were, whatever you did, whoever you were is no longer. That person died. That person died. The past does not matter to Jesus. You are a new creation. The person we were in our rebellion, in our sin, in our depravity is no more. In place of that old person is a new person, a new creation in Christ Jesus. You died when Jesus died. There is a sense in which we can say we were redeemed 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, before any of us were born, or our parents, or their parents, were ever born, in the mind of God, He had already united us to His Son. And when His Son died, all that's unholy and despicable and wicked and displeasing to the Lord about us, it died. It died. You died when Jesus died. Now this is going to alarm you, but never fear, we're going to get out on time. There are, if I can do it, 8 implications of that. And I'm going to hit you real hard and fast with these, all right? There are 8 glorious implications. This is really exciting for those of you that like to take notes and they like when I give bullet points. And so you got the mother of all bullet point sermons right here. 8 implications. But think about them. First, a new identity. Jesus died and you died. You have a new identity. Your name is child of God. You're not who you used to be. You're new. 2, a new citizenship. By the cross, when you died, you ceased being a member of this system called the world. Your citizenship in the world ended the day that Christ died. You have a new citizenship. You don't belong in this world system. You have a new citizenship. You belong to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of God. And that's exciting. We no longer follow the course of the world, as Paul says, because we have a new home. 3, you have a new family. A new family. I would love to preach on this point. I'm not going to do that, but I am going to tell you this. One of the sweetest expressions of the new family you have is when we do that most basic thing associated with being a disciple of Jesus, when we pray. And how did Jesus teach us to pray? What 2 words flow first from our mouth when we bend our knees in prayer? Our Father. Your Father is the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some of you, I know your testimonies. You literally lost your family when you came to Christ. There are many out there in the world who are Christians whose marriages imploded because they became a Christian and their spouse did not, or they've lost their children. But according to Jesus, no one leaves father or mother who does not gain in Him hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of mothers and fathers. You're in a new family. 4, you have a new freedom. You were once a slave of sin, and then you died. And you were raised, watch this, a bondservant of Jesus. You died a slave to the devil. You died a slave to your own depravity and sin. But you were raised as a bondservant of Christ. And that's the only place you'll ever have freedom, is when you're owned lock, stock, and barrel by Jesus. 5, new affections. You have new affections because you died. What you used to love, what used to charm you before you met Christ, well, that died with you. Now you love different things. You love the things He loves. That's why we read in the Scripture, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Because we've been born again, because the Spirit of Christ lives in us. We love what God loves. We delight in what God delights in, and we pray for what God delights in, and we have what we want. Our affections are radically changed. Sixth, our purpose is different now that we've died with Christ and been raised with Him. We used to live for self. We used to live for our own glory and pride and position, and comfort, pleasure. And you can just fill in the blanks ad infinitum. But now that we've died with Christ and been raised, we exist to glorify Him. And that's why we wake up in the morning and we pray, Lord, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do in Your name and I do for Your glory. I will endure persecution for Your glory and I will endure prosperity. I will enjoy plenty and I will enjoy nothing. I will be sick. I will be well. Whatever You send to me, it is for Your glory. And only if you have a new life in Christ can you make such an audacious claim. Seven, a new struggle. A new struggle. Before you died with Christ, you didn't struggle with evil. You loved it. You went along with it. The only people who struggle with it are those who are new creations in Christ Jesus. And so you have a new struggle. We don't war against flesh and blood. And we are at war. We are an object of contempt to the world. And Jesus told us that would happen. This world hated Him. This world crucified Him. What do we expect from the world? Same thing it gave Jesus. We have a new struggle. And finally, and maybe best of all, we have a new hope. A new hope. The Apostle Peter says it so well in his first letter. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and granted an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven. You see, we don't hope for what other people hope for. May I take just a moment, and I know my time is up, but may I take just a moment to apply it to our current problem with this disease. The world is hoping for one thing, a cure. The world is hoping for no struggle, no death hovering over us. The world wants eternal life without the Savior. And we hope for the coming of Christ. Whether or not the Lord ever changes the way it is now, there may be 1,000 more diseases coming. I don't know. Our hope is not ultimately in a vaccine, even though we've prayed for it this morning. Our hope isn't there. We're not waiting for a vaccine so we can serve Jesus. We're not waiting for people to love the church so that we could finally do what we're supposed to do. We're not waiting for racial reconciliation, though we pray for it. And we believe it's been achieved by the cross. Our hope is not in a perfect world. It's in the Savior who's coming to bring a new world. And so whether or not a vaccine ever comes, it is irrelevant. In one sense, for you and me. Because our hope isn't here. Our hope is not in a healthy body. Our hope is not in an environment free of all threats. Our hope is in the coming Savior who will ride the white horse and will look up to the eastern sky one day and He will come and He will bring with Him the new Jerusalem, a new heaven and new earth. That's our hope. Now, that's only possible because of three crucifixions. The first made the other two possible. Christ died for our sins once for all. And that day the world died, and so did you. And that's who we are. We are people who belong to a Savior who lives. And the world can never hurt us. And we need to believe the power of the cross every day. It's not just a past event. The cross means something today and tomorrow until Jesus comes. Will you pray with me as we ask the Lord to bless this word to our hearts? Father, we are so thankful that you love us and that you've deposited in your word truths that are so liberating. Thank you for showing us your truth this morning, who we really are, what really happened to us. And would you now give us peace and freedom and joy? Father, would you give us a resolve to be obedient to you, whatever comes? To not link our hope to the news, but to link it to you and the promise that you are coming. And how we pray, Father, that as we leave in just a moment, that we'll leave as your ambassadors, better equipped and better armed to give a reason for the hope that we have within us. Let our witness be effective this week wherever you send us. Father, let us be faithful to you into whatever conditions you deploy us. That in all things, in all times, in all seasons, we will live for you, for your glory. We thank you that you love us. Now, bless us as we go, in Jesus' name. Amen.